If you have your Bibles, let's turn to Luke chapter 16. We want to look at something that I know worldly people talk about a lot, and you have a lot of false teachings out there, and you have a lot of things that are just hearsay and made up, phony, fake news, you might say. Here is a passage of Scripture that is so powerful, but it's from someone who's been there and come back. It's Jesus Christ, and it's voices from the grave. And that's what we want to look at here in Luke chapter 16. We're going to begin in verse 19, and we'll go to the end of the chapter. I think I'll finish it. Maybe not. If we have to do it in two parts, we will. But it's really an important passage about the fact that this isn't the only life. There's life after this life. You know, I remember back in the 50s, there was a horror film called The Thing. I think they've made a remake of it a number of times, but it was an Antarctic expedition. They came across an unusual ice formation, and hidden deep within the frozen interior was the carcass of a huge creature, part man, part beast, The Thing. In the 50s, black and white, you had to use your imagination on this. And the team went to work cutting and chiseling and sawing the ice away until finally encased in one huge 10-foot block of ice was the monster. A research team was called and flown in, and they were to take charge of this extraordinary discovery. And then the scene switches to a tent, and where the security guard is watching the creature who is still encased in the ice. And the man throws a blanket over the big ice figure because it gives him the creeps. And he turns his back, and this motionless figure encased in the ice, what is thrown over him is an electric blanket. You got to use your imagination from this point. But back in the 50s, and it was really an interesting thing. And here the man, the security guard, with his feet propped up on a table and his back to the beast, he settles down and he starts reading a magazine. And behind him, the heat of the electric blanket begins to thaw the ice. And shortly after, you see this shadowy figure emerge from the bed of ice, and the flickering lamp in the tent casts the shadow of the thing towering over its victim. And the man turns in horror to this hideous creature, and then the camera just focuses on the man's contorted face as he screams in terror. Now, back in the 50s, suspended animation, that was just science fiction. But you see, today, it's big business. There is what is called dry, deep cryogenics, where the body is chilled to liquid nitrogen temperatures minus 320 degrees. It's happening at Alcor Foundation, or Suspended Life Foundation, and thousands of people have given their bodies to be frozen. And the plan is to bring back the dead person back to life at a later date when science is able to reverse the aging process and rejuvenate the cells that cure the things that cause that particular person to die. And with a minimum of $120,000 to $200,000, you can have your whole body frozen and suspended, or for $50,000, just your head. Now, I don't know what they would attach your head to after that, but it's called neurosuspension. And they say, and I quote, which brings us to the scripture this morning, they say many people who commit themselves to cryonic suspension feel much less worried about the prospect of death because they have taken a rational step to give themselves a second chance at life. Bearing this in mind, it seems that traditional definitions of death should be revised. It's appointed for man to die once, then comes the judgment. You see, no fear in death for the unbeliever? Oh, really? That's a false hope. Jesus tells us of a different story, one you might say of thermogenetics. Instead of deep freeze, extreme heat. As he relates a story of a nameless rich man in torment and a beggar called Lazarus in paradise, it's actually, as many commentators believe, it's actually a literal story. I know in your Bible it might say a parable, but in all the parables, in 38 parables, you have the individuals unnamed. It'll say a certain rich man, or it'll say a certain master and a certain servant, but it'll never give a name. And here you have the name of Lazarus. So let's read the first couple verses, and then we will go verse by verse. It says in Luke 16, verse 19, "Now there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. And a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs that were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores." Father, I do pray as we go through this passage of Scripture, there's none like it. There's none like it in literature and the history of man. Lord, it gives us a glimpse of what happens after this life and into the next. And Lord, I pray that you speak to our hearts, Lord, and even those that are unbelievers, Lord, I pray that they might take a sobering look at what happens in death and the life after this life. So Lord, teach us from your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Here, this, you might say, I don't know, this was a number of years ago, but this is the very first unedited edition of Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. If you remember that, it was like a 10-year series with Robin Leach, and it really focused on the extravagant living of many famous people. But here, this man, he just pampered himself, silk sheets, designer clothes, sumptuous meals, toys galore, I'm sure, with this man. He was flamboyant in his lifestyle. You see, we don't really read of any egregious sins that this man committed. He was really, what does jump out at us is the fact that, remember when we started the chapter 16, it talked about this shrewd steward, how he was very shrewd and how he worked in this life to get a good position because he wasn't faithful to his master. And the Lord says, don't follow his character, but follow the shrewdness. And he says, for make friends for eternity by reason of unrighteous mammon. And so you might say, this man, this rich man, his stewardship stunk. He was the prodigal steward. And so we find that he was careless, he was undisciplined in his stewardship, that which God had given. He wasn't the shrewd steward as the parable in the beginning of chapter 16 mentions, of making friends with unrighteous mammon that you might enter into the eternal home. So this man, it shows the result of those that don't heed Jesus' warnings. And the religious people of that day were not heeding Jesus' warnings. They thought riches, that was a sign of spirituality. And they portrayed that to the people, but it was so false. And Jesus starts out this chapter by saying and showing it's so false. And then he ends by showing, here's the end result of that bad stewardship of unrighteous mammon. Now, this rich man, I'm sure he was admired, he was envied by his peers, but before God, he was detestable. And it speaks of that, how he lived his life. He lived a self-centered kind of life. Ostentatious display. I mean, everybody saw it. I'm putting a B there before the after the O. Ostentatious, I know I can say that, display, and self-indulgence. And here, contrast this man with Lazarus, who is laid at his gate. And Lazarus, it's a form of Eliezer. And Eliezer literally means God is my helper. And you go, well, it doesn't look like God's helping here. Well, wait a minute. Read the rest of the story. Oh, God is his helper. But what a contrast. And the man is laid at the gate. Literally in the Greek language, it's the beautiful gate, at a beautiful gate. It's one of those gates you might see in Kahala or some other rich area, those bronze designer gates that cost tens of thousands of dollars. I'm sure some are a lot more than that, but that's the kind of gate, a very fancy gate. And Lazarus, the contrast, he was physically ill. He was disabled and dependent upon others because he was carried and laid at the gate of this rich man. His body covered with ulcerating sores. And so really, he was repulsive to look at and disgusting to walk by and smell that rotting odor from his flesh. I mean, what a contrast here. You see, the prevailing Jewish belief, and this is what the rabbis believed and the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the religious leaders believed. They said misery on earth was due to divine disapproval. And so they would look at Lazarus and they would think, obviously he's under God's judgment. That's what they would think. That's the false belief, and that's the false portrayal that they would give to others. And then on the other hand, the rich man, they would say, well, observably, he's under God's blessing. You see, the Pharisees would ridicule the beggar, but they would reverence the rich man. They would put the rich man on a pedestal. And God is doing the reverse to give us a good perspective of what we do with unrighteous mammon, as God mentions it. He says, be a good steward of that and benefit the kingdom of God, and don't just consume it upon yourself like these religious leaders are doing and teaching the people to do. But notice Lazarus just longing for just a little bit of bread. And notice it says in verse 21, just the crumbs that are falling from this rich man's table. And then it talks about the dogs licking Lazarus's sores. You see, back at that time, knives and forks and napkins were not used. That just wasn't part of how they ate. And whenever they would dip the bread in the sop and their fingers would get kind of sticky, and with the sop, they would take a piece of bread and wipe their fingers off and throw it under the table for the little puppies that were under there. They would feed the puppies. And so that was just normal. But this man, this rich man, wouldn't even think of this man outside his gate who was laid there constantly, giving him that. You see, the wild dogs and their licking were more comfort to Lazarus than the rich man in his riches. When you think of it, even the castaways, even that bread thrown under the table for the little dogs, you see, kindness and benevolence doesn't count when we give away what we're about to throw away. But here, this man doesn't even think about Lazarus in the throwaways and what he gives the little puppies. Not even the rich man's cast-offs benefited Lazarus. But then it goes on in verse 22 and says, now it came about that the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. You know, death is the great equalizer. I think it was one of the servants of Alexander the Great. He was holding bones in both hands, and Alexander said, what are you doing? And the servant said, I'm trying to figure out and understand which bones are the bones of your father and which bones are the bones of his servants. You see, in death, that's the great equalizer. It just brings us down to the same level. And we find that there's a sharing in common in death. And it doesn't always exist in life. We see that with the rich man and Lazarus. Death means an ending of life on one level and beginning life on a whole new level, on another plane, on another frontier. an eternal existence. In fact, for the Christians, the Bible says in Peter, we have a living hope because Christ is raised from the dead. So for the Christians, it's a living hope because of Christ. It's an assurance. We know that we go from this temporary life to an eternal life with the Lord. We find that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "For we know that if this earthly tent, which is our house or our body," notice it calls this body a tent, it's not a permanent dwelling, "is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house, in this body, we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Inasmuch as we have put it on, shall not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now, he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." Notice what Paul is saying. Well, he says it to the Philippians at all, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Here on earth, I'm a witness for Christ, but you know, it's much better if I go home to be with the Lord." You see, the Bible talks about this life here is like a camping expedition, and we're in a tent, our body, and we desire to be home with the Lord in that permanent home. Have you ever been on a camping trip for a week or two and you go, "Oh, I can't wait to get back home, the conveniences of my bed and everything else"? You see, that's pretty much like we are in this life. And that's what Paul says, we have that hope in heaven. You see, for the unbeliever, it means being away from God, from his presence, and being in torment as this rich man, as we will see and as we read. The Pharisees would say of Lazarus, because they both died, rich men buried, they would say of Lazarus, "You know, poor Lazarus, great that he's gone. Oh, but the rich man, oh, too bad he's gone." You see, it doesn't say that Lazarus was buried. It says the rich man was buried. Because in Jerusalem at that time, those that were unknown or unclaimed beggars, they would basically just throw them in the Valley of Hinnom, the northern side of the city there. It was actually called Gehenna, outside the city gate, outside the dung gate. They would just toss the bodies there, the unclaimed bodies. Because that place would have a constant burning. That's why the Lord calls Gehenna where there's a constant burning, where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. So they would just throw the bodies there to be destroyed with the refuse and the rubbish. But you see, the rich man was buried, but we find that Lazarus was carried to Abraham's bosom or Abraham's chest. Remember when John talks about that? John talks about where he was leaning on Jesus' chest or breast. You see, it's that place of comfort. You see, it's that place, it's a special place of intimacy. Intimacy with the Lord, fellowship with the Lord, cared for by the Lord. Abraham, remember, he was the father of the faithful. He was a friend of God. And so it was a great privilege when you're thinking of Lazarus being transported to that position, the chest or the bosom of Abraham. That was a coveted place for every Jew. So when Jesus said that, I'm sure eyes were wide open, because it's so contrary to the false teaching of man, even religious leaders. It was a place of high honor. It was a place of close fellowship and care of God. You might say that Lazarus went from the gutter to glory. Forsaken of men, embraced by God. The rich man, it says he died and he was buried. Doesn't say Lazarus was buried because they just threw him in the rubbish dump. But he was buried, and you can imagine an elaborate funeral. Oh, the corpse dressed to kill, made up stunningly. Don't they do that with sometimes people? So lifelike, eulogize the person into sainthood, though they live like the devil. You know, it's amazing in funerals what people say about those, you know, who died that really lived a corrupted, horrible life. And I'm sure that's what they did with this rich man. And yet here we have a split screen. We see the burial, oh yes. Great man? No, not from heaven's point of view. We have the earthly view, we have the heavenly view. It shows the true nature of things, really where this man went. I read a story of C.S. Lewis on one gravestone. It said, "Here lies an atheist, all dressed up and nowhere to go." And C.S. Lewis made the remark, I bet he wishes that were so. Oh, yes, there's a place to go after you die. The Bible says it's appointed for man once to die, then the judgment. Yeah, even though you might not believe, you're going to find that you will have to believe because there will be that time of judgment for that unrighteous person that rejects Christ. Well, it goes on, verse 23, it says, "And in Hades," your Bible might have hell, "he lifted up his eyes, and being in torment," this is the rich man, "he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame.'" So interesting that this Hades or hell, I know sometimes we think of hell as that eternal abode. No, it's the temporal abode. And the term Hades and hell, you can use them together. The eternal abode is Gehenna, the lake of fire. But you see, this is a temporal holding place where the dead awaiting judgment. The permanent place of punishment for the lost is the lake of fire. As I mentioned, Gehenna, where the worm dies not. And the fire is not quenched. You can see it in Revelation chapter 20, verse 13. And at the great white throne judgment, the graves will be open. It'll give up the dead bodies. And Hades will release the tormented souls. And those bodies and those souls will be united in an eternal resurrected form to be judged for all eternity. And the Bible talks about torment for all eternity. Horrible situation, but the Bible tells us the truth. It warns us. If somebody warned you that there's a flood and that road is out, don't drive over it, and you rejected what they said, and all of a sudden you drove and your car sunk, and all of a sudden it went down, you know, a horrible flood area and overturned and the person died. Would that be their fault, the ones that warned you, or your fault for not heeding the warning? You see, the Lord is warning us. And one of the things that we find is here is Lazarus is in paradise or Abraham's bosom. That portion has now been emptied. There's no more Abraham's bosom. There's no more paradise. That's been emptied by Jesus Christ. There still is that torment part, those that go there that are waiting for the great white throne judgment. Remember the thief on the cross that was dying as Jesus was dying? Two thieves? And the man repented and said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "This day you shall be with me in paradise." And so he was. So Abraham's bosom is also called paradise. The other thief that was ridiculing and mocking Christ, he went to torment, we can infer or we can suppose. But you see, Jesus, people ask, well, where did Jesus go when he died? Well, Jesus went into the center of the earth. He preached to paradise, those in Abraham's bosom, that he is the long-awaited Messiah, that their faith was not in vain. He is that which raises the dead. And then also on the torment side, he speaks to them in their torment, how they missed it. In fact, you find it in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 and 19, important verses. You might want to mark these down. It says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit," notice, "in which also he went and made proclamation," or preached, "to the spirits now in prison." So when his body died, his spirit went into this holding place, into hell or Hades, and preached. It wasn't as these word faith people, their false doctrine, that he went in hell and Satan dragged him through hell and he endured all that. No way. On the cross, he said, "It is finished. Satan is defeated." He went down to hell or to Hades to preach. And you also find it in chapter 4, verse 1 Peter, chapter 4, verse 6. "The gospel has for this reason been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men," in other words, through sin, we all die, that's judged in the flesh, "they might live in the spirit according to the will of God." So that's where Jesus went. He preached condemnation to those on the torment side and salvation to those on the Abraham bosoms or the paradise side. But then what did he do? He took those in Abraham's bosom and the paradise side and he brought them to heaven. As Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8 to 10 says, "Therefore it says, when he ascended on high," this is after the resurrection, "he led captive a host of captives and he gave gifts to men." Now, this expression, "he ascended," what does it mean? That he also descended into the lower parts of the earth. That's where he preached for those 3 days. "And he who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all heavens that he might fill all things." In fact, when he brought those out of paradise or Abraham's bosom and he resurrected those, it says there were saints in Jerusalem. Their tombs were open, and there were saints walking on the streets of Jerusalem. That would be amazing, wouldn't it? You know, if you saw one of those saints, "Hey, wasn't that Uncle Fred? Didn't we bury him just last week?" You know, and he's walking around because he was a believer. But you see, today, paradise or Abraham's bosom, that's in heaven now. And that's why Paul can say to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord in heaven. But notice we go on in verse 24 to 26, it says, "And he cried out," this is the rich man, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. And Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received good things, and likewise Lazarus, bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed in order that those who wish to come over here, from here to you, may not be able to, and none may cross over from here, from there to us." So he's saying, there's none that can go from us to you, and you can't go from you to us. And so he lays out the fact that the rich man is in torment, in agony. It's used 4 times in this passage, and it's the same word. Remember when Jesus delivered the demoniac of Gadara of the demons, and those demons cried out and said, "Don't torment us before our time." It's the same idea, torment. And in tribulation, in Revelation 9, when the abyss is open and all those demonic scorpions come out and begin to harm man, it says they tormented man for 5 months. It's the same idea. It's a definite situation of agony. It's what he's talking about, agony. A person's not unconscious. That's what some cults will teach. Annihilation or you're unconscious. No, but it's a point of consciousness. And it's not a party down in hell. Some people say, I'm going to be partying with all my friends. Oh, think again. It's not a party, it's pain. It's not soul sleep, but you're fully awake. You see, it's a final, no second chances or reprieve. And there's a chasm fixed once you die. That chasm is fixed. You are fixed for all eternity. And you can't graduate. You can't be paroled from this place. There's no purgatory. There's no suspended sentence. It's a separation from God for all eternity. And people are there because of choices they make in this life. You see, in Hades, the rich man began to pray. First of all, he began to pray for himself. Just a drop of water to cool my tongue. Let Lazarus come over. Quite a change, isn't it, from his lavish lifestyle to now languishing in misery? You know, sometimes people, they think or they say out loud, I can't believe in a God who'd send people to hell. They will say that. You know what I can't believe in? I can't believe in a God who said all people will go to heaven. There's no criteria for entry, but you could live as evil and as corrupt as you want, and you're still going to go to heaven. I can't believe in a God like that. I used to before I was saved. You see, a person that would say, I can't believe in a God that would send somebody to hell, they don't know the nature of sin and they don't know the love of God. You simply have to look at the cross to see the two. The nature of sin, it's so hideous that God became man and he died on the cross for your sin and my sin. That's how hideous it is. And it can't enter into heaven. And the great love that God has for us, for while we were yet sinners, we weren't even repentant, Christ died for us. You see, and you choose where you'll spend eternity. When you reject God's invitation, all who will, let them come unto me and I will give them rest. You know, I will forgive them of their sins. And you reject that, well, you've made your choice. Notice verse 25 and 26, but Abraham said, child, remember that during your life, you received the good things, Lazarus the bad things, he's being comforted, you're in agony, and there's a chasm fixed. Notice no relief, no condition of change, but it's constant. It's a constant condition. Why? Because man's nature is being formed, it's being developed. His character is being developed in relationship with God or without. And it's fixed here on earth, and so it'll be fixed for all eternity in heaven. What a person does with the Lord Jesus Christ delivers us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. You see, this rich man lived for pleasure only, and he left God out. The Bible says a person that lives for pleasure only is dead while they yet live, separated from God while they yet live. So it is any wonder they're separated when they die? Separated in life and now separated in death when they die. Lazarus was not able to leave that place of comfort, even for a fleeting moment, to go to that place of torment, and that man in torment was not even able to leave that place. Verse 27 says, and he said, the rich man, I beg you, Father, that you send him, Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place. Notice now remorse for himself turns to alarm for his brothers, aware of their destinies after death because they lived just as he lived. He wants to warn them. Surely a message from the grave, that'll bring him around. Here's thinking. Maybe he's thinking, what have brought me around? And within this request, it's a veiled attack on God. Notice, although I didn't get a fair shake, give my brothers one, a miracle, Lazarus coming back from the dead, they'll repent. I would have. It's your fault, God. I'm here, not mine. So many people, You know, we live in a society, a culture of blame, just blaming and never taking responsibility. How many say today, I'd believe if God would just do this, that, and the other. You see, they're just like this rich man. You see, the rich man, he's not thinking at this point, I can't wait for my brothers to get down here so we can do down here what we did up there. No friendships, no partying with other buddies, but it's a place of isolation. It's a place of loneliness. It's a place of seclusion and a place of torment. And that's why Jesus is giving us this stark reality of what it's like to reject him here on earth and then for all eternity. You see, he's basically horrified that his brothers will end up like him. And so he's concerned, but he can't do anything about it. And notice verse 29, but Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. I can almost hear the idea. They have Moses and the prophets just like you had, rich man. You see, God's word through Moses, the first five books, the Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible, the law, and then the prophets also prophesying for the people to repent that the Messiah is coming, is clear enough testimony telling sinners how to repent and how to be saved. You see, man is not lacking in revelation or witness from God. What man is lacking is faith in God and the revelation that he's already given us. You see, the law convicts us of our sin, and the prophets tell us to turn from sin and turn to God, but they didn't. And notice the rich man, and we end off here, but he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. A life not convicted by their sinful condition, a life not convicted by a moral failing conscience, the conscience is going to excuse or condemn. If you're not convicted by your conscience, which the law really exposes, the law was not made to make us righteous, but to show us that we're sinners. It's like a mirror. If you're not looking at the mirror, if you're turning away from the mirror, you're justifying why you are that you are. And then a command to repent by urged by the prophets, you'll not respond to that. You're not going to respond to the miraculous. You're not going to respond to someone raised from the dead. Look at what the church has preached for 2,000 years, the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And I think, what is it, $10,000 have been offered to somebody that can prove that being wrong? You can't. You can't. You see, there was another Lazarus, just by the same name, not the same individual, but in John chapter 11, he was raised from the dead. And the same men listening, I'm sure some of them are in the same group of men, they wanted to cover up the fact that Lazarus was raised from the dead. They wanted to put him secretly to death again because it was such a powerful witness to who Jesus was. You see, Christ's resurrection, it didn't and it hasn't converted those who lack the moral sense of sin in their life and a desire to be forgiven. It has to come from the heart. Miracles can confirm God's word, but it can't convict and it can't convert an individual, can't convert a sinner. Faith based on the miraculous is not saving faith. Oh, I believe now I saw a miracle. You see, some will say that there's no really effective evangelism unless there's signs and wonders. Power evangelism. John Wimber, who started the, you know, another movement counter to Calvary. John was in our home. I was a friend of John and Carol. He wanted me to come over to their side. I wouldn't because I thought, you know, that's not, you know, the direction you're going is not accurate. It's not right. And so today, much of what passes as signs and wonders is contrived, it's staged, And it's a shallow testimony of modern man's version of the same unbelieving crowd that followed Jesus. And Jesus would often rebuke them and said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And no sign shall be given except the sign of the Son of Man," or of Jonah. "As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth and then be resurrected." Really, the resurrection is the greatest sign. Oh, I love it when people are healed and God does, you know, wonderful, miraculous things. They're out of this world. I love it. But you see, signs follow believers. Believers don't follow signs and wonders. So Jesus has illustrated the right and wrong. You know, as we end here, he's illustrated the right and wrong use of stewardship, time, talent, treasure that God has given. Here was a man who had much, but he squandered it. He wasn't a shrewd steward. He squandered it upon himself, and he didn't make friends by means of the mammon of unrighteousness for eternal home, eternal place. His condition in the next life was a result of what he did with what he had in this life. And really, our belief in Jesus Christ, our trust in Jesus Christ, will change our perspective on our time, talent, and treasure. You're not going to be selfish. You're going to be a different person. You see, wealth didn't exclude the rich man from the kingdom of God. Unbelief did. And his unbelief was made apparent by what he did with what he had. He was a prodigal steward. He had much, but he squandered it on himself. And God spoke to the rich man as he speaks to all. Notice how he spoke to him. He permitted him to have much wealth. That's God's goodness. That's what God has given. He was a steward of that. He spoke to him by placing Lazarus in his life. And Lazarus here in his sickness, this man had to look at this man as he passed by his gate and go, "There goeth I, but by the grace of God." He's so sickly and I'm so healthy, and there go I, but by the grace of God. And he had the Old Testament, the law that convicts, the prophets that tell him to convert. And he had Lazarus' testimony. "God is my helper." He was a godly man, Lazarus was. And so what a witness. And then also in the death of Lazarus, you might say, one day I too will die. So this rich man had ample witness to trust and believe in God, the same God that Lazarus did. But the rich man, he wasn't condemned because he was rich, and the poor man was not given heaven because he was poor. Remember Abraham, he was one of the richest men on earth in that day, but he's the father of faith. He believed God, it was counted to him as righteousness. You see, the rich man trusted in his riches, and Lazarus trusted in the Lord. You see, the start of our eternal life will be the result of how we finish this life, what we do with what God has given us. If we're covetous, if we're squandering, if we're self-centered, you see, it's just a result of rejecting God in this life, and all we think about is ourself. Or making friends by the mammon of unrighteousness. Use what God has made us stewards of to benefit the kingdom of God, which is a result of believing in Jesus Christ. That's where we'll end it all. C.S. Lewis said, "The safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turns, without milestones, without signposts." This is why Jesus said, "And I say to you, make friends for yourself by the means of mammon of unrighteousness," or that temporal riches, "that when it fails, when you leave this life, you're not going to spend it in the next, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. He who is faithful in very little thing will be faithful in much. He who is unrighteous in very little thing is unrighteous in much. If therefore you have been faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon, if you have been unfaithful in the use of unrighteous mammon, who will entrust you with true riches?" Soon this life will be past. Only what we've done for Christ will last. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, it's a heavy word. Lord, but it's a true, accurate word. You always want to warn us of the direction that we're headed. And Lord, this life will be past before we know it. And Lord, what a glorious future the believer in Christ, the Christian, has to look forward to. But what a horrible end. Those that reject you, those that squander all that they have upon themselves and this life. So Lord, teach us to number our days. Teach us to present to you a heart of wisdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.